blessed us in the past. We need more land. And they're like a lot of believers, like a lot of us, who often say, well, you know, God talks about all of these blessings that we're supposed to have, but we're not having them. He talks about the abundant life, and we're not having it. He talks about being overcomers, and we're not overcoming. And Joshua's response was, I think, a bit of spiritual shock treatment. He said, hey, guess what? Those mountains that are uninhabitable because of the forest that's on them, go cut the trees down. Those places where the giants are living, who have the chariots of iron, go drive them out. In other words, there's plenty of room for you if you'll live to capacity. But they didn't want to do it. And tragically, that's the way it is often with us as believers. We have eternal life. We know certain things that have been provided for us as children of God. We know that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and we're content with that. But our experience often seems to deny the reality of what Scripture talks about. Scripture talks about the church as a valiant people on the move, a people who are constantly advancing, a people who are going from strength to strength, a people who are mounting up with wings as eagles, and a people who are on their way to a glorious victory, and following the triumph, a glorious eternal existence in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world often looks at us, and it sees the promise, and it sees the practice, and there seems to be a vast gap in between. Really, this is what Paul's talking about here in the passage that we've used as our scripture reading. He talks about the fact that God has given grace. He says, I speak to you as one who has received grace, and I want to remind you that each one of you has received grace. And that grace defines your potential. That grace identifies the sphere of God's plan for your life. Now the question is, what is the relationship between the measure of your faith and the scope which God planned for you to serve in and impact in? How far are we falling short of the reality that God planned for us? And this is, of course, a question that we all have to face individually. Individually, we have to ask ourselves constantly, how does my practice line up with my position? How does my experience relate to God's purpose for my life? Now, we're in the study, of course, from the cross to the crown. I've decided that this is actually going to be the theme of the first basic training camp, which is going to be held in Arizona in August of this year. And we're going to use the theme verse from Psalm 84 and verse 5. Blessed is the man whose trust is in you and whose heart is set on pilgrimage. In other words, here is a believer who is living by faith. Here is a believer who is focused on the plan of God for his or her life. And he realizes that life in this world is not for what I can get here and now. It's for what I can lay up that is going to last forever and ever. And that brings a completely different mindset into living, because we begin to realize that this is our great opportunity. The here and now is the opportunity for us to determine what it's going to be like there and then when we enter into the presence of the Lord. And that's what living by faith is all about. Living by faith is not living by the things that we see. It's not focusing on the things of this world. It's not vying with our neighbor or the people who live around us to see that we're successful, to see that we're keeping up with the fads and the fashions, to see that we are on a par with them success-wise or anything else. It's living with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Is realizing that each and every person who has trusted Jesus Christ has been called and commissioned to accomplish some great task. God has something for you to do as a believer in Jesus Christ no one else can accomplish. You are the only one who can find out what it is. You are the only one who can develop the measure of your faith through the study of God's Word and the application of it to the daily, day-by-day nitty-gritty of life, so that you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and come to a point where you're able to say, this is why I was born. This is why I'm on this earth. And I have only a brief time to accomplish the plan of God for my life. I've used the illustration many, many times. I want to use it so often that it becomes almost burned into your mind. The Christian life begins here at the cross. It begins the minute that we trust in Christ to the exclusion of trusting anything else. We don't trust in a religion. We don't trust in a church. We don't trust in an institution. We trust in the one who came into this world with one purpose. And from the time he entered this world in the cradle, his focus was on the cross. To die in our place, to pay our penalty. Once we have believed in Jesus Christ, we start on a journey that should end at the crown. The Christian life, which starts at the cross, is intended by God to end at the crown. God has designed for you and I to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ approved. He has designed that our life will have value for eternity, that we will have an impact in the lives and the souls of other people, that we will accomplish his plan, which he designed for us before history began. Before he put things in motion to create the heavens and the earth, he had you and I personally in mind. He knew us in the person of Jesus Christ before creation. And for each of us individually, he designed a plan that was comparable to us. I love the way it's put in Matthew 25 and verse 15, to each his own work. Mark 13 and verse 34 says, each according to his own ability. God's plan is personal. And as we grow, and we've seen several things. Number one, we've seen that the church has one mission, and what is that? Make disciples. That is the all-encompassing command. That's what you and I, each of us individually, are to be devoted to. But as a member of the team, we all play a different part. Some are called to go. Some are called to stay. Some are called to sacrifice. Some are called to supply and serve through their giving. Some are called to pray. Some are called to various aspects. But each and every one of us is intended to be playing a part in that great overriding mission. For this task, the church has been given two sources of power. And those are the indwelling Holy Spirit and the inerrant Word of God. And until we get the Word of God and the Spirit of God together within our own soul, we're not going to be up to the task. We're not going to be able to fulfill the purpose God has for us. And as we go through that process of taking His Word and getting it inside where it can come alive within us, we go through three stages of growth, and we studied those last week. We go from the infant stage to the adolescent stage. We go from the adolescent stage to the mature stage. The infant is focused primarily, as John showed us in 1 John chapter 2, on the fact that his sins are forgiven, that God is his heavenly Father, that he now has the assurance of eternal life. He knows that he can communicate with God through prayer. He knows that he's a child of God and God is going to meet his needs. But the spiritual infant is focused on himself. It's what God has done for me. It's what God can provide for me. And somewhere along the line, we have to grow out of that infancy stage until we get into the adolescent stage. The adolescent, as John says, is more focused on victory. He's tasted victory. He's overcome areas in his life. He's overcome temptations. He's conquered certain sins. He has that taste of victory, and he has that aggressive desire to continue to be victorious. But if you stay in that adolescent state, it can become, again, a self-absorbing thing. It's my victory. It's what I've achieved. It's what I've accomplished. It's what I've done. Somewhere along the line, we've got to grow out of that adolescent stage to where we come into the adult stage. And as John writes about the adults, he shows us that the focus of the mature adult believer is a focus on Jesus Christ as the source and the center of everything. To the point where the spiritual adult identifies so fully and completely with the person of Jesus Christ, that he becomes so absorbed in the plan that God has through Jesus Christ for the redemption of the world, that he identifies his own personal destiny in the plan of God and devotes himself or herself completely to fulfilling that destiny. That's the three stages that we've seen. Now we've come to number four, as we're going from 1 to 10, each number, of course, representing different things that the Scripture reveals to us. And what we want to see tonight is this. What are the four great tests of the Christian life? You know, it's often been said that we study the Scripture all the time, but sometime we need to take a test. Well, in reality, every day is a test. What you and I study tonight, what we see in the Scripture tonight, we're going to be tested on through the week. We always have that opportunity to learn first and then take the test. And oftentimes in God's plan, it's in the failing of the test that we're brought back to the things that we've learned to realize, hey, wait a minute, I haven't assimilated this right. I haven't utilized this properly. Somehow this isn't working in my life, and I know it's not God's fault, so it's got to be my fault. I need to deal with myself personally. As I look into the Word and as God rebukes and corrects and instructs and as He gives me areas of correction, I become personally responsible what I'm going to do with that information. Once again, the big test is this. Here is the sphere that God has given you. That's the grace that He's provided. Somewhere within that, there is the level of your faith. The measure of faith is designed to grow. The provision of grace will always stay the same. As I said this morning, one of the things that challenges me constantly in my thinking is the fact that I have the same provisions given to me that the Apostle Paul had. You have the same provisions that any of the great men and women of church history have had. The Martin Luthers, the John Wesleys, the Hudson Taylors, great men and women down through the ages. You have the same provisions. The thing that makes the difference is that they chose to live to their capacity. They chose to expand the measure of their faith, not just in knowledge, but in practice, to the point where their life became fully developed into the sphere that God had called them to. We want to look at how that happens. It takes four tests. You're going to face these tests. If you're a child of God, you're going to have to pass these tests. We might as well understand what they are up front. The first test is a test of love. The test of love. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now realize that in all of these tests, we're talking about what comes after we believe. It's after we have trusted Christ that we begin having to deal with the issue of these tests. The test of love, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died," or all were dead. "And He died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." Now, I have to point out to you that one thing that always has to be addressed in this passage and any similar passage is the phrase, the love of Christ. The question is this, is He talking about Christ's love for us, or is He talking about our love for Christ? The first is what we call subjective genitive. It is His love for me. And the other is objective genitive, which is my love for Him. Which is He talking about here? And of course, scholars get all wrapped around the axle about this and argue it. And when people ask me, which is it? My answer is it subjective or objective? His love for me or my love for Him? Is it one or the other? And my answer is yes, both. Because it's the test of love. What is Paul actually saying in this passage? Paul is saying there comes a time after salvation when you're going to have to deal with this first test before you're going to make any further progress, and that is, who is first in your life? Is it you or is it Christ? Where is the focus of your love, and what is your appreciation of His love? When you and I receive the forgiveness of our sins, when we are given the gift of eternal life, when we are provided through imputation the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself, we have experienced the love of God. We have experienced the love of Christ. And the question is, do we receive it selfishly and self-centeredly, or do we somehow reciprocate? Is there any kind of response? What is required to become the object of the love of Almighty God? What is required to realize that He has allowed us to enter into His family? Is there a response that is fitting? Is there a response that's proper? And the answer is yes. Paul says there must come a time when you and I deal with the reality of what God has done for us in Christ and make a decision, what am I going to do as a result? Am I simply going to be on the receiving end, or am I going to reciprocate? If you have an unhappy marriage, you know how unreciprocal love is a very painful thing. If you have ever loved someone who did not respond, or if you continue, parents have to learn this because parents have to love children and realize that there's not going to be much reciprocation for a while until they grow up. And isn't it interesting that especially in the infancy stage and the teenage stage of life, parents can lavish love on their children in all kinds of forms and receive almost nothing back in return. But when that child becomes an adult, there's reciprocation. In other words, they pass the love test. In the spiritual life, the love test is the first, because you're never going to move on in the spiritual life until there's some response, some beginning of that passion within you that says, Christ did this for me. And I must respond in kind to show the love that I have for Him. And by the way, don't you all love love that is never expressed? You know, like in the story, The Fiddler on the Roof, if you've ever seen it, after being married 25 years, the guy finally gets around to asking his wife if she loves him, and she's never told him, and he's never told her. And they just go along doing what they do, assuming that it's understood. But instead of assuming that it's understood, isn't it a lot more wonderful when someone expresses to you, not only in word, but in action? To have love that is never expressed, what a tragedy. How many people I've seen at funerals looking into a coffin of a dead loved one, crying their heart out, and you know what they so often say? I never showed them how much I loved them. I never told them how much I love them. Oftentimes it's kids who lose a parent, and now the parent's gone. While the parent was alive, all they could think about was all the things that they had against them or didn't like about them. I remember one woman who used to come to me in my office when I was ministering in the States, and she just had complaint after complaint after complaint about her husband, who, by the way, did the laundry, got home from work before her, did the laundry before her, had supper waiting for her, had the house cleaned before her when she came home from work. And all she could think about was the problems this guy brought into her life. And you know what happened? That guy happened to be a close friend of mine. The Lord chose to reach down and take his life very early in life. He married late. They didn't have much time together. Once he was gone, this lady was in absolute agony and anguish because she never showed him that she appreciated what he did and never really expressed to him the love that she had. What do you think Jesus Christ feels like when He has given His life to express the love of God to us, and we take it, we take the forgiveness, we take the gift of life, and we forget? Paul says the love of Christ compels us. The word compel means to drive forward under pressure. It means to sustain you in hard times. It means to hold as you hold something in a strong grip in your hand. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I hold you in my hand, and my Father holds you in His hand, and no one's going to get you out of our hand. But the word to compel is a word that means under the pressure of a response to the love of Christ, something happens. And look what it is. The love of Christ compels us. And therefore, what happens? Paul says, we choose not to live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us. And therefore, in verse 16, he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. He's saying, when I look at people now, I don't see them as I did as an unbeliever. I don't just look at their success. I don't just look at the house they live in. I don't just look at the kind of clothes they wear, whether they're up to fashion. I don't see those things because I see them as a soul for whom Christ died. Before I became a believer, I looked at Christ after the flesh. He was a great prophet, a great leader, a reformer. Now I know Him differently. Now I know Him personally. And because my understanding of Him has changed, my attitude and my outlook to every other person on the face of this earth has changed. And what happens when you and I begin looking at people as a soul for whom Christ died, or a brother or sister in the royal family of God? Look what he says. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a created act of God. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us. Listen, put your name in there. You and I have been called to be involved in a ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? Turning people back to Jesus Christ. Drawing people closer to Him. There's not a single child of God who can eliminate themselves from that responsibility. The question is, are we doing it? How are we involved in reaching the world? How are we involved in reaching out and helping people around us? And if we're not involved, we haven't passed the test. He says in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. By the way, if God chose not to impute people's sins against them, why do you and I make such a big issue of it? Why do we want to point out all of the faults and flaws and sins of other people? God chose not to make it an issue. He chose to lay it on Jesus Christ. He chose to judge it in Jesus Christ. Search through the Scriptures, you'll find that Jesus Christ never once judged anyone. In fact, He strictly declared, I came not to judge, I came to save. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You don't have an option in this. This is not something that you can say, well, I want to be or I don't want to be. He says you are. If you're a child of God here tonight, you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. How's your ambassadorship going? How's the work going in that area? As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Let me ask you a question. If the only voice in your sphere of influence for God is yours, is anyone hearing Him? Is He speaking to anyone? Is He imploring anyone? Is there any place where you and I, in our own private lives, in our own circle of influence, in our own association with other people, are actually a spokesman for the call of God to people to turn to Him in faith and receive the gift of eternal life? This is what Paul's talking about. The test of love comes up again in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, you've received all this from God. Now what are you going to do? Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. It's the reasonable thing to do, Paul says. Why? Because it is a reciprocation in kind to the love of Christ. And when you and I reach that point where we say, and we'll do it in faltering steps, we'll do it incompletely, we'll do it with doubts and misgivings, we'll fall and fumble and everything else all over, but when we just begin to say, Father, I want somehow my life to be a thank you for what you have done for me in Christ, what a difference it makes. And from there, He begins to take us. We've now passed the test. Now we have allowed God to do what He wants to do in our life. Isn't it amazing that the God of heaven and earth, a God who is almighty and omnipotent, waits for our permission to do what He wants to do in our life? He waits until we say, Father, here I am. With all my faults and flaws, warts and all, here I am. Take me and do something with me that is going to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. So that's the love test. That's the first test that we're going to face if we're going to make much progress in the spiritual life. Next week, we're going to study the five mountaintops that we need to climb as believers, and we're going to find that the valleys between those five mountaintops are these four tests. But since four comes before five, we have to study the test this week, right? Test number two. What's the second test that you're going to face? You're going to face the test of faith. What is the faith test? The faith test is when you and I choose to elevate God's revelation above our own experience. When we choose to take the written word of God and put it on a level above anything that touches us. Now, you may not understand the value of that, but hopefully I'll be able to explain it to you. There are three verbs that we find as we look at different passages. In 1 Peter 2:2, for example, Peter tells us that we're like newborn babes when we believe in Jesus Christ, and we should desire the genuine milk of the Word. And the word that he uses there for desire is a word that means to crave something. It's a word that means to hunger for something, a long for something. And he says that starting out, we have to come to grips with the necessity that we have for the Word of God. So we desire it as an infant, as a newborn, craves the milk. Then as you move on later in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From that desire for the Word of God comes the growth. The word growth there is oxano in the Greek. It's a word that means the normal growth of a healthy plant. When I have a hunger for God's Word, when there's a craving in my soul for God's Word, it's going to result in a normal, healthy, natural growth in my spiritual life. So from the desire, I begin to grow, and then we come to the passage that many of us have heard and loved for so long and still don't understand. Turn with me to it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a wonderful passage, and it's great that it's used so often, but like so many things we use often, it's often misunderstood. We become familiar with it, and then it becomes old hat. We lose the sense of mystery and the sense of wonder and the sense of amazement of what we're really being told. How many times have you heard this one? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We love that. And the tragedy is, how many of you are reading in the New King James? Some of you? How many of you in your text it reads, be diligent to present yourself approved? I made an interesting discovery. The word that's translated study there doesn't mean study. It's used 30 times in various forms in the New Testament. If you do a word study on the word spoudazo, it looks like this if I anglicize it, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. Spoudazo, or the noun form, spoudē, you make an amazing discovery. It is never used for study in the 30 times that it's used. It's always used in connection to practical application of God's Word to your life. It's always used in some way with the idea of obedience to what God wants you to do. And be diligent is a far better translation because diligence is something only the individual believer can supply. Others can teach us, others can encourage us, others can show us the way, but it takes each of us individually making a decision that I am going to supply what I alone can supply. You know what that is? Every Bible class when we come together, there's a weight of responsibility on me to have carefully studied God's Word. But how many of you, when you come in here, think of the weight of responsibility that is on you to make sure when you come, you bring the one thing that is essential to your benefiting from this evening or any other time we meet, and that is strong inner motivation. Strong inner motivation is what diligence is all about. Strong inner motivation says, I want to hear so that I can do. I want to learn so that I can live. I want to gain insight and understanding of God's plan so that God's plan becomes a living reality in my life. And therefore, I am going to be diligent. The word diligence, you remember, is used in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest. What's he talking about? He's talking about a believer who has all the promises of God, and he's living in an uncertain world like we are today, facing all the doubts and fears and upheaval that's going on, and yet we need to live with a tranquility and a calm in our soul. How do we transfer the promises of God into a life that is relaxed and at peace? It takes strong diligence. There has to be application. Twice in the passage we read as a scripture reading, Paul uses the word diligence. Did you notice as we went through that the word diligent is in both passages relating to your personal application of God's word to your life? So the test of faith is a test of not just learning, but living. How can I put this into practice in my life? The test of faith is elevating, as I said earlier, revelation above our experience, and here's why. To study to show yourself approved, or to be diligent to show yourself approved, means this. We have several of our members now who are, or friends that we know from the States, who are struggling with cancer. What do you do as a child of God when you go to the doctor and he says you have terminal cancer, you've got 6 months to live? Others have gone through horrendous breakdown of their family, the destruction of a marriage, the scattering of husband and wife and children, and the heartache and the agony of someone that's going through that. And here they are, a child of God, and how do they take the Word of God and make sense out of what's happening in their life? When you have a loved one and suddenly they're snatched from this earth in a car accident, how do you come to terms with that? Because these kind of things are going to happen to all of us. We're going to lose friends. We're going to lose loved ones. We're going to suffer affliction. We're going to go through trials. That's the plan of God. But when we face those things, what is it? It's a test of faith. Why? Because I see in God's Word that He works all things together for good, but I can't see how any good's coming out of this. Involved in ministry of some form or another, and I look at the number of people who have been well instructed and well taught in the Word, and they came to a crisis in their life, and the crisis caused them to stumble and fall, and they turned away from God's Word, and they turned away from His plan and purpose, and they said, God isn't fair. I'm angry with God. I always chuckle with a bit of trepidation when someone tells me they're angry with God, because it doesn't pay to fight Him. No one's ever won. And they're not going to. And these things He allows into our life are all asking a question. Is my word more real to you than what you're going through right now? That is a great test that you and I are going to face. By the way, none of these do we pass all at once. We pass them little by little, and as we grow, we learn in greater and greater ways how we can pass that test. So the idea is desire the Word, grow in the Word, but then be diligent with the Word. Another passage where diligence is used, you remember 2 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about the seven stages of spiritual development. We're going to look at those when we get to the number seven pillars of the Christian life. And he says, you have trusted Christ, you have the promises of God, you have the ability to partake of the nature of God. Now, adding all diligence, add to your faith. And then he begins to give excellence and so on and so forth. Knowledge and self-control and perseverance and brotherly love and love. Those are things that you and I have to add by strong inner motivation. It doesn't happen automatically. It's the decision day by day to take God's Word and apply it now in my life. I've heard many believers who say, you know, God talks about the abundant life and about how blessed we are in Christ, and, you know, I just don't see it. And as I said this morning, we want to see it and then we'll believe it, but God says, no, I don't work that way. When you believe it, then you'll see it. And if you're not experiencing it, the problem is rooted right here. It's within us. We have to make a decision to pass the test of faith. The test of faith can be a very difficult test. True spiritual growth must issue in becoming a workman. By the way, when Paul says here to be a workman that is approved, the word that he uses for workman is instructive in itself. It comes from the root ergazo. The noun here is ergates, and it means someone who exerts energy. Someone who goes to work. Read what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. What does he commend them for? They heard the word, they believed the gospel, and then what did they do? They started laboring in love. They started working in faith. They got down to business with what they had been given from God's word. They became actively involved, active participants in the mission of making disciples, spreading the gospel to other places. They were playing their part. Folks, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's all active involvement. It's all active engagement in that amazing plan of God. The third test that you and I are going to face is the test of humility. The test of humility. How do we pass this test? What is the evidence that we've passed this test? Where the love test is whether or not I have consecrated myself, whether I have made the decision to commit myself to Jesus Christ. The faith test is whether I have chosen to elevate His Word above my own personal experience. You remember Peter does that in 2 Peter when he says, "Hey, I was with Him on the mountain. I saw Him glorified and transfigured. But I want to tell you something. My life is not built on that experience. My life is built on something more sure. That is the absolute, authoritative, unchanging Word of God." You and I have to do that. The humility test comes down to this: whether or not we dedicate ourselves to God's masterpiece, which is the local church. This is the test. Every one of us are going to have to face it. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. You know, one of the things we do that's wrong in our study of the Bible, and it's wrong sometimes for a good reason, we tend to take everything Paul says and apply it personally. And that's good. We should apply it. That's the point that I've just been making for these past few minutes. But we need to understand something else. It doesn't relate to us individually. How often have we heard the command, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit"? And we apply it individually. You need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to be filled with the Spirit. But the amazing thing is that the command is in the second person plural. Being filled with the Spirit in the mind of the Apostle Paul is something that can only be done together. It's something that involves that corporate relationship of the body of Christ. If you go back through and people say, "Well, Paul only talks about being filled with the Spirit in one passage." Are you kidding me? Just because he doesn't use the term, he mentions it five times in the book of Ephesians. And as you look through, just look for the word fullness or filling through the book of Ephesians, get a good concordance, and you know how he uses it? He always uses it in relationship to the church functioning as a body. So when we come to the test of whether or not we are going to pass the humility test, how does that test present itself to us? It presents itself to us in the fact that God has commanded us to meet together. And you know what? It's a humbling thing to have to do. The church is not only a school for you and I to learn the Word of God. The church is a practical school for you and I to learn the love of Jesus Christ, because you know what? You're going to rub shoulders with folks you don't like. You're going to rub shoulders with sinful people. You're going to have to rub shoulders with people you don't get along with. And the command to you is that you are to love them as Christ loved you. You're going to have to work together toward goals and objectives, and people are going to have different ideas, and sometimes tempers are going to get hot, and there's going to be flare-ups, and things like that happen. And the test is, am I willing to continue to devote myself to this team and this family, or am I going to treat them as if I don't need them and simply walk out on them? And I've never known a perfect church. And as I said this morning, church would be a wonderful place if it weren't for the people. It would be a wonderful thing to have a church if you just didn't have to get involved with other people's lives. And I've heard from people many, many times saying, if I get involved in a church, all it is problems. That's precisely the point. It's because the problems are there and because problems involve people that God has ordained that we come together so that we learn to humble ourselves and get our eyes off of ourselves and stop looking at ourselves as such a great exalted person and begin looking at people around us and realizing that those people I may not get along with have something to offer me. And they become a source of blessing to me as God uses them in their own stumbling and staggering way, just like He's using me. Nan and I were talking about a situation recently, and I just said, you know what, Nan, remember when we were there. It's so easy to look at a young believer starting to take those stumbling steps and get angry with them and wonder why they're not instantly at a state of maturity that maybe it's taken us 40 years to reach. Because they're going to have to grow just like we do. And you know what? We're going to have to learn to be patient with them just like other people were patient with us. And I look back at the patience pastor showed me, and only heaven will be able to reward them for putting up with me. But they did. So just follow me through some passages, and I don't think I'll have to give much analysis on any of these. It's pretty much self-explanatory. Let's start in Ephesians 2, verse 4. No book exalts God's masterpiece plan like the book of Ephesians. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. You notice His emphasis on the corporate structure of the church, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you not find it astounding that we are going to be on display to all of the assembled hosts of heaven and earth, all of the believers of history, all of the beings of the angelic realm, and we're going to be on display throughout all the ages to come as they look and stand in awe and wonder that this is what God did with those who are one in Christ. Now look at verse 10. We know the passage in verse 8, by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, he says in verse 9, lest any should boast. Verse 10, for we are His masterpiece. Workmanship here is a poor way to convey the term. The word is actually poema. We get the word poem from it. A poet is a master of an art. To do something in a poetic fashion is to master some aspect of art. Whether we're talking about music, whether we're talking about painting, whether we're talking about a mother raising a child. My dad was in two Olympic Games. You know what he told me all his life? He said, I think it's ridiculous how we exalt athletes and we ignore the ones that really matter in life. He said, why don't they give medals to mothers who raise their children faithfully? Why don't they give medals to people who hold together in a marriage and go through the tests and the trials? Those are the people. It takes far more, he said, discipline for those people to do what they do than it does for an athlete who has some natural ability to go and win a medal at an Olympic Games. We ignore those who are really the dearest. We are His work of art, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? Good works. You know the tragedy in our time? I know that many of you come from the same background I come from and have been raised on the same doctrinal teaching. And the moment we see the word works in the Bible, what do we immediately think? divine production. And you know what we've done by calling it divine production? Now we know what it means, so that means we don't have to do it. And how often I've talked with believers who have had the same training that I've had, and somehow in their mind, divine production means I don't have to do anything. Oh, well, I know that. That's divine production. And so that means that it doesn't really mean work at all. That somehow changes the meaning. Go through the book of Titus. Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us that He might present us to Himself, that He might call us to Himself as a peculiar, a special people, a people of His special love and attention and affection, zealous for good works. Oh, well, that means divine production. That means we don't have to do anything. Or divine production just means that we study all the time. Folks, that's not what it means. Work in the Bible means work. Sure, it's divine production. Yes, it's motivated by God the Holy Spirit. It's in obedience to the Word of God. But you know what? Work is still work, and you're going to sweat during it. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. It's going to take energy, and there's no other way to do it. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. You want to talk about divine production? Look at a man who was constantly seeking to expand the sphere of his influence and impact by his sacrifice and devotion and labor. We are a masterpiece, but a masterpiece is made for something. A beautiful Swiss watch is designed to do something. You can have the greatest craftsmanship in the world. You can own the most expensive Rolex in the world, and if the thing doesn't work, it's worthless. Except for maybe the jewels that are on it or something else. It's made to work. A beautiful automobile sitting in your garage isn't going to do you any good if it doesn't work. It's a masterpiece. You have a Rolls Royce, that's great, but does it do anything? You and I have been created for a purpose. And that purpose is to accomplish an individual task in a joint venture in cooperation with other believers in the local church. Let's move on here in Ephesians. Look at chapter 3. Starting in verse 8, to me who am the less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Do you realize that the fallen realm that he's talking about here, which he mentions later in chapter 6 as our enemy that we fight against, do you realize that they have to see something visible? You realize that? They are not omniscient. They don't have God's wisdom. Satan can't read your mind. You can sit in your house, you can study till doomsday, and if you never take it and go outside the door and start applying it, you've accomplished nothing. You haven't passed the love test. There's no personal offering of yourself for the service of God. You haven't passed the faith test. And you're certainly not passing the humility test of saying, you know what, I think maybe I need to be humble enough to submit to authority within a local church, which has been delegated by Jesus Christ, and to assemble myself with other believers who have faults and flaws just like I have, and maybe to learn by association with them that I'm kind of difficult to get along with too, and maybe I need to think more about refining myself and polishing my own spiritual life instead of complaining about them, and maybe by working together and all of us showing submission, surrender, and humility, we can actually accomplish something. I have never known a great work to be accomplished in the spiritual life without a call for greater humility. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. That's step number one. And then you're going to have to take up the cross, and that means personal commitment to a divine plan, and then you're going to have to follow through to the finish and finish the race. So this third test is a very important test. To associate without judging, to serve without ambition, to be able to labor without a desire for praise or appreciation. And as Dr. Ryrie points out, the word ekklesia, which we so often, by following the etymology of the word, we say ek means out, kaleo means to call, so we're a called out company. But as he points out, in practical usage, it never had that meaning. It wasn't called out, it was called together. That was the development of the usage of the word. The church is a called together people. And if God is going to demonstrate to the invisible realm the majesty of His power and grace, He's going to have a people who are willing to be a visible representation of what He's doing on this earth. He doesn't end there. Look down in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 19, I'll start with, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. By the way, right there, verse 19, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. He mentions it all the way through the book of Ephesians. Verse 20, now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let me ask you something. How does God manifest His glory? Glory in Scripture always refers to a visible manifestation of the unseen attributes of God. What does John say? We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says we saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him, we handled Him. We lived with Him. We saw Him in every situation and circumstance of life, and we saw how God intended man to live. That's glory. And God wants to show His glory through local churches, big local churches, small local churches, scattered local churches, all over this world of people devoted to His Word because of the love of Christ, coming together in a humble attitude and saying, it isn't all about me. It's all about us. And we're going to work together and be a living representation of the mighty thing that God is doing on the face of this earth. We could go on and on in 1 Timothy 3:15-16. We won't turn to it. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I am writing to you that you may know how to conduct yourself in the church, which is the pillar of truth and of the wisdom of God. Let me ask you a question. Can you do that without a local church? You say, well, I can go out in the world and I can live in it. Where's the pillar? Where's the foundation? Hillary Clinton wrote a book called It Takes a Village. My answer is no, it doesn't. It takes a church. The master stroke of divine genius for accomplishing in these last days the plan of God. Listen, we are watching the elements of prophetic utterance from ages past come together as we see Iran rushing toward nuclear power, as we see Russia coming in and actually siding with them. 5 years ago, 10 years ago, when Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, people laughed and scoffed and said, it'll never happen. The most unlikely allies are now allies. And we're watching these things coming with a rush so rapidly. And why are we here? We're here to be a restraining force against all of the will of the enemy. And it can never be done alone. It can only be done in a team as a body. I know that some disagree with this, but you know what? I'm absolutely staunch and steadfast in it, and I'll tell you why, because I know it's right. What I'm saying about the importance of the local church is going to stand forever. And you can deny the truth, but you can't change it. But we will be accountable for what we've done with it. When I stand accountable, I want Jesus Christ to know that what He died for, not just so individuals could escape hell and go to heaven, but so that He could establish on this church an entity that would be a visible manifestation of His grace and His love and His glory, that I was devoted completely to what He died to create. His masterpiece, the visible, living, local church made up of weak and frail members like you and I. Well, let's get to the last test and we're done. Test number four is the test of surrender. How do we find ourselves confronted by the test of surrender? The test of surrender is simply this. Whether or not we are going to be willing to eliminate from our life everything that keeps us from accomplishing God's plan. Am I going to be willing to deal with myself rigidly enough, tenaciously enough, strict enough, that if something in my life is keeping me from fulfilling His plan, it's going to go? That's the test of unconditional surrender in the Christian life. Let's look at it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 5. Take a man who is the rising star of the most rigid religion the world has ever known. Take a man who is on his way to great fame and fortune. Take a man who is admired wherever he goes, who is looked at with awe and respect. And then let that man, the Apostle Paul, be confronted with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and watch what happens to his plans for his life. Galatians 1 and verse 15, let me just back up so that you can see. He says in verse 13, though you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul says, I was on my way to fame as one of the greatest rabbis who ever lived. And then something happened. What was it? Verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went into Arabia. And Paul spent about 3 years in the Arabian desert refocusing, reorganizing his whole purpose for living. The Apostle Paul faced a test, and what was the test? The test was, are you willing to set aside whatever it takes? We read of how this worked out in his life. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but in verses 7 to 15, he says, I decided that I was going to count everything dung so that I could win Christ. I decided that everything this world had to offer, all the fame, all the recognition, all the possessions, I decided that all of it was so much refuse if it got in the way of me fulfilling God's plan for my life. You know, we use the word sacrifice in a very superficial way. Paul experienced it in reality, and he knew that if this is standing in the way of the plan of God for my life, I'm going to have to put the knife to it, and it's going to have to be done away with. Follow me very quickly in a couple of passages. Isaiah 49. Can you say this about yourself? Can we say this about ourselves? Isaiah 49, verse 2. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has hidden me, and He has made me a polished shaft. In His quiver He has hidden me. Have I allowed God to do that with me? Have I allowed Him to make me a polished shaft, a straight arrow? What good is an arrow if it's never fired? The Bible says children are a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. God put into my quiver 5 arrows. I have only one purpose that I want to see for my children, and that is that they fulfill the plan of God for their life. I have the opportunity through raising them and teaching them and hopefully in some way being an example to them, I get to launch them out there into their life. Then their decisions are going to take over. Are they going to pass the 4 tests of life? Are they going to fulfill the plan of God for their life? That's what they're aimed at. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Mm-hmm. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." Can you imagine having that said of you? Can you imagine the God of heaven and earth making such a plan for you and saying, "I knew you, I formed you, I brought you into this world for a purpose," and then saying, "Oh, that's nice," and walking away and living life on our terms and living for what every other madman out there in the world is after, a rush for more money, a rush for more fame, a rush for more recognition, a rush for more gratification that never satisfies and never fulfills and you never get enough anyway? Every billionaire and every hobo on the street are exactly the same. They both want just a little bit more. And it'll never satisfy, never has, never will. The most miserable people on the face of this earth tonight are rich, wealthy people. And they lead unhappy, lonely lives because they have made themselves the center of their universe. 1 Kings 19, the last passage I'd like you to see, and then we're done. First Kings chapter 19, we have the prophet Elijah who is going to be passing from the scene, extending the call to ministry to the prophet who will become the prophet Elisha. He's a farmer at this time. He's the eldest son. He's working in the field. He's watching the other teams of oxen. He's working at the 12th team of oxen so he can keep an eye on all of them. He's in a place of drudgery. He's in a place of difficulty. But as the firstborn son, he's going to own the farm. He's going to be wealthy. He's going to be rich. Any farm that could have 12 yoke of oxen was a very wealthy farm. It's like a farmer with 12 big tractors. And Elijah comes along and Elijah takes his mantle off and he throws it on Elisha. Just look at verse 21. "So Elisha turned back from him, and he took the yoke of oxen, and he slaughtered them. And he boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, using the plow, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and served him." Here is a graphic example of a young man who had what the world would say was everything, and when the realization dawned in his mind that God had called him for a spiritual purpose, it all went by the wayside. He killed the ox and he burned the plow. He could never come back to him. See, some of us fail to learn that burning bridges behind you is sometimes one of the best skills you can develop. If you're going to devote yourself to God, don't leave the door behind you unlocked. Lock it. Don't leave the bridge behind you. You say, "Well, I'll try it for a while. If it doesn't work, I can turn back." No, burn your bridge. Do like Napoleon did on one occasion with his forces. They pulled up in a ship to wage war. They got out of the ship. The soldier were all standing on the shore, and Napoleon gave the order, "Burn the ships." Why'd he do it? No way out. There's no way back. Either we win or we die. We need to learn to burn some bridges behind us. We need to learn to pass the surrender test and be willing to lay anything on the altar that is standing in the way. You say, "What is the altar?" Well, we're told in Hebrews, aren't we? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. "We have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat from. We have an exalted altar, and that is the altar of the cross of Jesus Christ." And when we rightly understand how it relates to us as individuals and the purpose and the plan of God for our life, we begin to realize gradually as it dawns on us and as we come to the understanding that there is nothing this earth has to offer that is worth standing in the way of what He planned for my life. To some extent, every believer has to be like Abraham, being willing to go out not knowing where he's going. Abraham was rich and wealthy, famous. God called him. He left it all. He walked away from it all. The elimination of those things that stand in the way of my willingness to do the will of God.